Well, good morning. What a joy it is for us to gather this morning in God's house and have a opportunity to open up His Word and to sing praise to His name. And I'm so thankful for the opportunity that the Lord has given us today to freely do this. I too would just mention to you parents, if you have a junior hire or senior hire, I certainly would advise you to avail yourself to the winter retreat. And the opportunity that still exists for you to register your child into that. I know that in these circumstances, God does work in the lives of young people, and so we're grateful for that. I do just have one quick update for you before we dive into God's Word together, and that is that our trip to Israel, that we have canceled our trip to Israel. We're postponing that, and so if you have already signed up for that and you've given a deposit, see Pastor Amir, and we'll figure out we're going to work that out, but you'll hear more of the details of our postponement and our rearrangement of that date in the weeks ahead. So this week's been an unusual week for me. It's kind of a week where it's been a lot of winning. My teams are winning this week, and began last Sunday where you all know that I'm a Green Bay Packer fan. The Packers won, which is a rarity right now, and we're on the way back in a rebuilding season, and so I was excited about that. But then last Sunday night, the Orlando Magic went into Indianapolis, and they destroyed the number one offense and only allowed them to score 44 points in the first half, where we scored 78, and so we just clobbered them, continued on Tuesday night, winning again, Wednesday beating last year's NBA champions, and then Friday beating the number one team in the East, the Boston Celtics, and so that was a winning week for the Magic as well. They'll probably continue that this evening as well, which is very exciting for you Magic fans. But I think that icing on the cake for me this week was Thursday, Turkey Bowl football game where, again, my Green Bay Packers on a short week marched into Detroit and destroyed the Lions handedly, right? Yeah, come on, give it up for the Packers. Yeah, that was a great game. And so, again, just winning. I mean, wow. What a sports week for us. What a sports week, right? And I credit it to the fact that we saw this amazing victory last Sunday in the message that Robert preached in opening up verse 1 Samuel chapter 17 in one of the greatest victories of the Old Testament when David went in and defeated Goliath. And if you weren't here last Sunday to hear that message, that all-familiar text that was taught by Pastor Robert, I would encourage you to go online and to listen to that message. I don't mean this just because he's my son. I mean it because I believe it, that might have been the best articulation of a message on that text that I've ever heard in my life. And it's tough to preach a familiar text and to come out with fresh application. And I was so blessed by that. And so if you weren't here, you might want to avail yourself to that. But the thing that we know to be very true about success, about winning, is this: that on the heels of victory often comes adversity. Where prosperity exists, there will often come along with it persecution. You say, well, why? Because it is within the human nature not to rejoice when others are rejoicing. People don't like it when others succeed and they are suffering. And I mean, I've already kind of felt that from a few of you here this morning by celebrating my victorious week, and some of you maybe not so victorious in your, well, if you're a Lions fan, I'm sorry, but that was a great game Thursday. But it's our human nature not to rejoice when others rejoice. And people don't like it when somebody else succeeds. And this is where we find David this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 18. We find him in a chance, now, no time to hoot or to holler about his great victory over Goliath, for hatred is now setting in. You say, well, there's no time to be jolly and enthusiastic about his great victory because jealousy is setting in. There's no time to rejoice because resentment is now set in. And there's no time to be elated because envy is setting in. And so we open up to 1 Samuel chapter 18 this morning. And look with me at verse 5, coming off this great, huge victory. David goes viral, and this is what we read in verse 5, 1 Samuel 18. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and prospered. Four times in this text alone, we see that David prospered. Verse 5, verse 14, verse 15, verse 30, David prospered. And he was highly esteemed by those around him. And Saul set him over the men of war, and it was pleasing in the eyes of all the people and also in the eyes of Saul's servants. David continues the winning after winning after winning in everything that he puts his hands to. Why? Because in verse 14 it says that, and David was prospering in all of his ways. Why? Because Yahweh was with him. And I'm just here to remind you this morning, if you're having any level of success in anything that you're putting your hands to, it is not you that is accomplishing that. It is God in you that accomplishes that. It is God who chooses to bless and God who chooses to grant favor upon those who serve him faithfully. And so be reminded and be mindful of the reality that with a blessing comes the responsibility of continued obedience and opportunity to glorify Christ in all that he has accomplished in your life. And so we see here this amazing thing that is taking place, and we see that success comes with adversity. And this morning, we're going to just see Saul's reaction to David's great success. Saul's reaction to David's great success. I'd hoped to cover both Saul's reaction and Jonathan's reaction, but the first service we didn't get there. And so I'm just going to look at Saul's reaction to David's great success this morning. And so our big idea is simply this: Yahweh is my protector. No matter what you're going through, no matter what experience you're facing this morning, no matter what success is, no matter what failures, in the end, it is Yahweh who is our protector. He is our refuge. He is our strength. He is our protector. And so let's set the table here. In verse 6, it says this: "And it happened as they were coming, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, that the women came out of the city of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with gladness, and with musical instruments. And the women sang as they were merry and said, 'Saul has struck his thousands, and David has struck his 10,000s. Stop there for a second. Our first thought this morning is that envy sucks the joy out of you. Envy sucks the joy out of you. And we're going to spend the entire morning this morning on this one principle. Envy will suck the very joy out of you. You say, well, how do I know that? Well, because we have this testimony of Saul, and we're going to observe that in him this morning. In verse 6 and 7, we see what happens. We see that the cheerleaders are formed. Right? Cheerleaders come together and they begin to cheer. And their cheer is all about the praises of one individual, right? Well, not so. I mean, really, it's two. But Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Now, you'll recall back in chapter 13, if you remember, when Jonathan went into the Philistine garrison and destroyed the garrison, that the next day, the headlines of the Bethlehem news was that Saul went in and destroyed the garrison. So I don't think Saul really is okay with this sharing the glory thing. Why? Because for Saul, it's all about Saul. And so we're going to see here in a moment that Saul's not too happy with this song that the cheerleaders sang. This amazing cheer that Saul had slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. David rising quickly above Saul, creating envy that will begin to suck the joy out of Saul's life. And this infuriated Saul. Why? Because for Saul, it was about him. Everything in his circumstances all came back to him. I believe this shows us how far things have gone in the culture of that day. Because if we were to turn back to Exodus chapter 15 and we were to look at verse 20, it says, "And Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister," this is right after they crossed through the Red Sea, "Aaron's sister took the tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam answered them, 'Sing to Yahweh, for he is highly exalted.'" Do you see the difference? The cheerleading squad back in her day decided to sing to who? Yahweh, for he had done great things. They were singing the praises of Yahweh God. What do we find in our text this morning? The cheerleaders are singing the praise of who? A little bit of Saul, but mostly of David. You see how far their culture had slid? Oh, we just came through a Thanksgiving holiday, right? And if we were to go back to the early pilgrims, the early Puritans that came to this land, and to look at their Thanksgiving prayers, they would be far more God-honoring than what I believe was taking place this past week in our country. We've experienced the same sliding away from Almighty God in this country. But here's what's going on. Look at verse 8. "Then Saul became angry." Yeah, he's upset. He's not happy about the lyrics of the song that the cheerleaders are singing. "For this saying was displeasing in his eyes, and he said, 'They have ascribed to David tens thousands, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?'" It's almost as if he was beginning to see that God had removed him from the kingship. You remember that back in chapter 15, that God had removed him. Samuel pronounced God's removal of King Saul from the kingship, and that he would be anointing somebody else whom was after his own heart. And so we haven't been introduced yet to David as king, but David was anointed at that time. And so it's almost as if Saul is foreshadowing this and saying, "Hey, guess what's happening? Here's what's happening. He's getting a lot more credit than I'm getting on this deal. What now? Is he going to be king?" Well, in fact, Saul, yeah. But that's not going to be for a little while. It's going to be a while. But Saul is angry. Saul is envious. You say, well, how do you define envy? Well, I see it right in the text here in verse 8. It says, "They have ascribed to David," he, David, "ten thousands, but to me they've ascribed thousands." Here's how I would define envy. Envy is he, but me. Envy sees everything everybody else is granted and ignores the goodness of God in their own life. And they begin to get angry about the fact that so-and-so has this, that, or the other, and I don't. And I deserve that. And how come they have that? And why is the wicked prospering when the righteous are suffering? And why does that person who's never been in church have no health issue? And why am I suffering with all kinds of health issues? Envy. He, but me. It's the sin of comparison. In fact, if we were to narrow down all of sin, sin funnels down to one thing: comparison. And on that coin, you have two sides. You have pride, I'm better than that person, or envy, I want what that person has. Almost every sin ever committed by mankind comes out of that perspective: envy or pride. But it's always the sin of comparison. And at the core of envy is self-pity. Because don't have what that person has, I'm going to go on a pity party. And the very foundation of envy is comparison. For David, Saul, envy begins a controversy that is going to last upwards to the next 10 years of his life, as he will become a refugee, fleeing from danger over and over and over. odd for one who's already been anointed to be king. If we were to look in the dictionary and define envy, envy is a feeling of discontent or covetousness with regards to another's advantages, success, possessions, etc. Here's what I would tell you. Envy will destroy your perspectives. It will eat away at you. Envy is when you look at everyone else's circumstances and situations and you make it all about you. You ever know somebody like that? That it doesn't matter however much success you have as you're sharing this good news with someone, they cannot absorb that without telling you the little success or the lack thereof that they've experienced. They have a real difficulty experiencing joy with your joy. In fact, in their heart of hearts, it's absolutely eating them up because they're envious. They're jealous. It is a resentful feeling we have when we see someone with something that we want. Or we see a person achieve something we wish to have had achieved already, or even worse, something that we feel like we deserve. Maybe your colleague at work, you know you've done more sales than that person. You know that you worked harder than that person, and for whatever reason, that person gets elevated above you and promoted, and you cannot deal with that. Internally, it becomes a real issue for you, and you are envious, and jealousy sets in, and you then turn into hatred towards that person as if it's their fault. See, envy says, I deserve better. So, well, what do we envy, Pastor? We envy all kinds of things. We envy a person's beauty. We envy a person's good looks. We envy a person's wealth. We envy a person's house or car or job or spouse or position. We even envy people's children. Listen up, church. Listen up. Here's wisdom. Here's wisdom this morning. Warning, warning. Do not underestimate the power of envy in your life. If you're hearing anything this morning, do not underestimate the power of envy in your life. Hear that. You want to know why? Because Satan himself became Satan because of envy. Envy is the leader to the destruction of your soul. When do we first see that? Well, we see it in the garden, don't we, with Adam and Eve. Quickly followed in Genesis 4, in this situation, with Cain. It says, God says to Cain, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is lying at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Wisdom this morning, church, wisdom. Danger. Danger. The power of envy is real, and it seeks to destroy your soul. And in this situation, what's going on? In this situation, God is coming to Cain and he's saying, Cain, hey, if you would just do what's right, your countenance will be lifted. But instead, you're choosing to do what is wrong. And guess what? When you do what's wrong, sin is lying at the door. Some of your translations might say crouching at the door. It's like a predator about ready to pounce you, right? It's like ready to go. It's going to jump on you at any second. And as soon as you give in to that temptation, as soon as you go there, your countenance will no longer be lifted for doing what is right. Envy will take control of your soul. And what happened in this situation? Not so great. Well, you know the end of the story. Cain kills his brother Abel. Envy leads to murder. Envy doesn't weep with those who weep. Envy doesn't rejoice with those who rejoice. That's what we're told to do as believers, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are to weep with those who weep, we are to rejoice with those who rejoice. So why is that so hard? Why is that so difficult, church? Because we're self-absorbed. Because we're more concerned about ourselves than we are other people. And we allow envy to enter into our hearts. And that creates a bitterness. And the bitterness leads to a senselessness. And we act foolishly. And instead of envy leading to rejoicing with those who rejoice, envy doesn't rejoice with those who rejoice. It weeps over those who rejoice. A few dangers that we'll see in the text here of envy, the power of envy. First danger of the power of envy is that it's all consuming. It's all consuming. Look at verse 9. So Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. He never again looked at David innocently. He forever, in his mind, had an envious, jealous spirit towards David, and it began to eat at his soul. Proverbs 14, verse 30 says it this way, "A tranquil heart is life to the body, but jealousy is rottenness to the bones." And I'm here to tell you, do you want to allow somebody to destroy your bones? That's what the Bible says. Envy will destroy your bones. It's all consuming. Verse 10, now it happened on the next day that the evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of his house. Now David was playing the harp with his hand as usual, and a spear was in Saul's hand. There's a second danger, if you will, of the power of envy, and that is that it is against God. Envy is against God. You say, well, how do I find that in the text this morning? Look what it says in verse 11. Then Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David escaped from his presence twice. And Saul was afraid of David, for Yahweh was with him, but had turned away from Saul. Now I find it really interesting in this situation that Saul's the one with the spear. Saul's the one throwing the spear at David, and yet Saul is the one who's afraid of David. That's really interesting to me. Why? Because Saul understood that David, Yahweh was with David. Yahweh is his protector. And that Yahweh had left Saul. He was no longer for Saul. Verse 13, therefore Saul turned away from his presence and appointed him as his commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. So what happens here is Saul's like, I can't kill him. So I'm just gonna set him out on the battlefield. We're gonna find out why in a minute. But I'm just gonna put him in charge of thousands, and we're gonna send him out there and he's gonna battle. In verse 14 it says, and David was prospering in all of his ways. Why is he prospering? Because Yahweh was with him. Yahweh was with him. And when envy and the power of envy being so destructive in Saul's life was because it was not against just David. It's against God. Why? Because Yahweh was with David. God was with David. And sometimes, church, when we don't celebrate and rejoice with those who have been granted success and favor by Almighty God, what we're saying is we don't like that God is for you. In other words, we're against God, not against that person. We should rejoice with those who rejoice. We should weep with those who weep. But envy gets in the way. Not only that, envy produces covert sinfulness. Covert scheming and sinfulness. Look at verse 16. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter Merib. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be a man of valor for me and fight Yahweh's battles." For Saul thought, "My hand shall not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him." Excuse me. So what's going on? Here's what's going on. Saul sees that he's 0 for 2. And he figures, I missed him twice with a spear. I'm going to send him out to the Philistines. That didn't work. Philistines, David destroys, comes back, more success because God is with him. And now he's like, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to give him over to my daughter. Why? Because the hand of the Philistine might be against him, verse 17. If I tell him he's got a bride price of going out to the Philistines and having to battle to get the hand of my daughter, even though in chapter 17 he promised whoever slayed Goliath would get the hand of his daughter. Now he's changing the goalpost. He's moving the goalpost a bit, and he's demanding more. So now I got to go out and have battle again. And if you're victorious, then you can have my daughter. See, it produces a covert, sinful, scheming mindset. That's not wisdom. That's evilness. James chapter 3 speaks about that. James chapter 3. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not coming down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil practice. This kind of enviness is demonic. And it will lead you to senselessness. The psalmist in Psalm 73 says that bitterness leads to senselessness. Envy leads to bitterness. Bitterness leads to senselessness. You start to lose your mind and do stupid things. So for David, things aren't going so great. They're not better yet, are they? But here's a biblical principle for us to consider this morning. God will often withhold what we want in order to produce in us what we need. So the next time somebody else is envious towards you and acting out in a senseless way towards you, and you can't get your way, or you can't even begin to interact with that person in a biblical way, and you're feeling hurt by their envy or their jealousy or their lack of relationship, let it be a lesson to us this morning to understand that God may be working in you too. He may not be giving you what you want because he's helping you understand exactly and produce in you what you really need. A.W. Tozer said, before God can use a man mightily, he must wound him deeply. Some of the greatest men of God, some of the greatest saints of old, were men that walked through horrific situations in life. Hurtful scenarios. And yet God uses them mightily. And here we are in this situation, and what we see coming out of the life of Saul is this covert operation of trying to destroy David. So setup number one, he's offered his daughter, but he said, now you got to go out and you got to work on the Philistines for a while, then come back. And if you survive that, then you can have my eldest daughter. What happened in verse 18? David says to Saul, who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be the king's son-in-law? David's so humble. He's like, I don't deserve this. I'm from a poor family. This is a royal family. I can't walk into this situation. I'm going to pass. I don't think Saul expected that. I don't think Saul was looking for that. It might be that David just didn't think she was attractive. I'm not quite sure. But he kind of passed on number one, right? And look at what happens. Saul comes up with another plan. Verse 20. Verse 20. And Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. So they told Saul, and the thing was right in his eyes. And Saul said, I will give her to him, that she may become a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore, Saul said to David, for a second time, you may be my son-in-law today. Then Saul commanded his servant, "Speak to David secretly, saying, 'Behold, the king delights in you, and all his servants love you. So now become the king's son-in-law.'" So Saul's servant spoke to these words in David's hearing. But David said, "Is it trivial in your eyes to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and lightly esteemed?" Isn't it interesting that he considers himself lightly esteemed when the cheerleaders are singing about him? And yet he doesn't think too highly of himself in any way. It's amazing. Verse 24, "And the servants of Saul told him according to these words which David spoke. Saul then said, 'Thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry except 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies.' Now Saul planned to make David fall by the hands of the Philistines." Again, covert operation number 3 taking place here. You can marry Michael, but in order to do that, you got to go out and you got to come back with 100 foreskins from the Philistines. That's kind of a bride price that's interesting. I don't know any guy that was offered that deal. Thank God. David takes it up. He's like, "Okay, that I can do. That doesn't take money to do." So what does he do? He goes out, and David rises up in 27, strikes down the 200 men among the Philistines. Then David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full number to the king that he might become the king's son-in-law. So Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, as a wife. Can't you just see that moment? Saul's thinking, "I got him. He's going out to get 100 foreskins. He's not coming back." Like after number 3, like the next guy's like, "Nah, you ain't doing that, bro. We're killing you fast." He comes back, walks in, he's got his box with 200. Placed in front of the king. Ha, double jump, bro. Right? Can't you just see that moment taking place in your, I mean, imagine that moment. What happens with Saul? He's not too happy, is he? Verse 28, "Saul saw and knew that Yahweh was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. So Saul was even more afraid of David." So Saul was David's enemy continually. From this moment on until Saul's death, he has one objective, and it is to kill David. He is continually the enemy of David. Now, I don't know about you, but if you've ever had an enemy, somebody that has pursued you and they look at you as an enemy, they can be downright nasty. They can lie about you. They can tell all kinds of falsities about you. They can spread rumors that nearly destroy your reputation. It's not fun. And if you've ever lived that, and you've ever walked through that and experienced that, you understand that it is wicked and it is evil and it is driven by envy. And in this situation, that is what's going on. And David, for the next 10 years, will be fleeing from Saul for his protection. But his protection comes from Yahweh. Yahweh is our protector. George Whitfield said it this way, and I think it's so fitting. He was the great awakening evangelist of the early 17th century. And he said, "You are immortal until God's work for you is done." See, I believe David understood that principle. He understood that there is nothing that God was going to allow to befall on him that God hadn't already predetermined, and that God wouldn't give him the grace to handle, and that God wouldn't deal with in a fashion that would show him his great love for David. And I have to be here this morning to encourage you, no matter what you're walking in, no matter what you're experiencing, no matter what's coming around the corner, everything might be smooth today, but I'm promising you, it's not always going to be smooth. There will be trials, there will be temptations, there will be afflictions, there will be difficulties, and life is sorrowful. But in the midst of that sorrow, there is great comfort in the reality that God is sovereign over all, and He cares for you. He loves you. He has preordained your days, and you should not ever be affected or worry that one of them will be missing without the fact that He will give you the grace to walk through whatever you need to walk through, because God is our protector. And don't forget it. And no matter who's envious of your circumstance or situation and come at you with all kinds of spheres and other covert operations, God is your protector. But it doesn't stop here, does it, for David? It continues on, verse 9, chapter 19. And we see now Saul is going to move from covert operations to overt operations. And this is what envy does. It continues to grow. It continues to get worse. It continues to destroy your ability to see anybody in the light that God does. And so it produces overt sinfulness and operations. Look at verse 1. Then Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and all his servants to put David to death. Right off the bat, we get to chapter 19, and Saul decides, I've failed all of my covert operations. Now it's time to be overt in those operations. And so verse 1, we're calling a board meeting, bringing the staff in. We're going to sit down. We're going to assign a role. And Jonathan, guess what? Your job, go kill your friend David. And Jonathan is caught in the crossroads of honoring his father, the king, or honoring God and preserving the life of one who is innocent. Now, who had the most to gain from David's death? I would argue Jonathan. Jonathan was next in line. And if Jonathan had any inkling into the anointing of David, certainly he would have had some motive there to destroy David. So Saul's not that off base in asking his son to take care of this situation, because he would naturally be the one that might want to take care of this situation. So what does he do? Look at verse 1. Verse 2. So Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father is seeking to put you to death. So now please be careful in the morning and stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. What I perceive, I will tell you. Then Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, do not let the king sin against his servant David, since he has not sinned against you, and since his works have been good to you. For he took his life in his own hands and struck the Philistines, and Yahweh brought about a great salvation for Israel. You saw it and were glad. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death without a cause? And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Hey, there's one. Finally, and Saul swore, as Yahweh lives, he shall not be put to death, at least for now. Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all of these words, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in the presence as he was formerly. Now, what's happened here? Jonathan didn't take the bait. Jonathan came to the defense of David. I'm sure that shocked Saul, but his argument was clear. Like, how can you take the hand of an innocent man? And by the way, this innocent man took his own life in his hands and went out there and fought, and Yahweh delivered him and your people, and Yahweh deserves praise here. And Saul listened, at least for now. So what does he do? He sends him out of the battle again. Saul's like, okay, that one didn't work. We're going to send him out. Look at verse 8. Then there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines, struck them with a great slaughter, so that they fled before him. Now there was an evil spirit from Yahweh on Saul, as he was sitting in his house with a spear in his hand, and David was playing the harp with his hand. And Saul tried to pin David to the wall with a spear, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence, that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Now, there's this really interesting play of words here going on in verse 8 to 10, because what happened was he sends him out, Saul struck down the Philistines, and he comes back victorious, and the evil spirit comes upon, David goes out and strikes down the Philistines, and the evil spirit comes upon Saul. And what happens? Saul, in this moment, again, he's going after David because he's envious. Now, there's obviously some things going on in Saul's mind because he's in the most protected place of Israel, the palace, and he's holding a spear in his hand. So obviously, he's a paranoid individual, which comes from a lifetime of envy and jealousy, and he's about ready to strike down David, takes his throw, misses, but all of a sudden what you see is David is no longer being treated like somebody that's a servant of the king, and now he's an enemy. He's being treated as if he was a Philistine, and he flees. See, envy produces overt sinfulness, even to the desire of murder. Tim Chester says in his commentary, envy is the mother of malice and gives birth to murder. Romans chapter 13, verse 9 says this, for this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder. You shall not steal, you shall not covet, and if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Again, Galatians 5 says this, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of angers, selfish ambition, dissensions, faction, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Hey, church. Warning, envy is powerful. You say, well, I haven't murdered anybody. Have you ever hated anybody? 1 John chapter 3 says this, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. I don't know if you've ever gotten to that place in your soul. But if you have, I would beg you to repent, to acknowledge your hateful spirit, and repent, and to call upon God for forgiveness. It's your only hope. Moving on. So that doesn't work. Verse 12, or verse 11, then Saul sent messengers to David's house to keep watch over him in order to put him to death in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if you do not make an escape for your life tonight, tomorrow you will be put to death. So Michal let David down through a window and went out and fled and escaped. Then Michal took the household idol and laid it on the bed and put a quilt of goat's hair at its head and covered it with clothes. Then Saul sent messengers to take David, but she said, he is sick. So Saul sent messengers to see David, saying, bring him up to me on his bed that I may put him to death. I don't care if he's sick. Just bring the bed to me. I'll take him out. Right? Then the messengers came, and behold, the household idol was on the bed with the quilt of goat's hair at its head. Can't you just see this? Now, I want you to notice, I don't think there's any word that's just put in here for no reason. I think that there's a word that's put in there that's actually very meaningful, and that is the household idol. Why would David's wife have a household idol, a false deity? Well, I believe that Saul knew that Michal had worshipped false deities. In fact, when he said, I'm going to give David Michal, so that she may be a snare to him, it was a trap. It was like, if indeed going out and getting the foreskins wasn't going to kill him. It might be that her gods would actually lead him astray, take him away from his true God, and that would destroy him too, because the favor of God would no longer be on him. So sometimes when we're reading, we just kind of read by these things. Don't read by that. That's an interesting fact. It's going to work? Well, it's very interesting to me that in chapter 19, the first few verses, it is Saul's son who protects David. Now we come to this section, and it is Saul's daughter who is now protecting David. You would think Saul's getting a little upset with his kids, right? So what does he do? He comes to her in verse 17. He says, "Michael, what's the deal? Why have you deceived me like this and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" And Michael said to Saul, he said to me, "Let me go. Why should I put you to death?" In other words, she made up a lie. She claimed that he actually threatened to kill her, which may have been her only way to live in that moment. I'm not sure. But for whatever reason, Saul bought it. And David fled and escaped in verse 18 and came to Samuel at Ramah. Now, God uses people to protect his own in different situations sometimes. And so in this situation, first it was Jonathan, now it was Michael, and now you see David fleeing to Samuel and say, of course the prophet of God is going to protect him, right? And God's going to take it even a step further. It won't be Samuel that protects, but it'll actually be his spirit that protects. And we're going to see here, there are four more attempts on his life at the end of this chapter. And in these four attempts, he's going to attempt to distinguish David once and for all. Look what it says, verse 19. "And it was told to Saul, saying, 'Behold, David is in Naioth and Ramah.' Then Saul sent messengers to take David. But they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing and presiding over them. And the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. This was told to Saul, and he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. So Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied." So Saul's like after it. He's like, "I keep sending more troops. I keep sending more people out to go to battle with David." And what happens is they get intercepted by the Spirit of God. And now all of a sudden they're worshiping God and they forget their mission that they've been put on. And they don't go there. They don't get there. They don't accomplish what it is that Saul wants them to do. So Saul's like, "I've had it. Like, I've had it. I'm done with you guys. I'm going to take care of this myself." Again. Like, he's 0 for 0 for, right? Like, he's just, like, we could just call Saul 0 for because he just 0 for every time he tried. He's 0 for. But what happens? Look at it, it says this. "He himself," verse 22, "went to Ramah and came as far as the large well that is in Succoth. And he asked and said, 'Where are Samuel and David?' And someone said, 'Behold, they are Naioth in Ramah.' So he went there to Naioth and Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also, so that he went along prophesying continually until he came to Naioth and Ramah." Saul himself goes up against the Spirit of God in round 4, and once again, the Spirit of God destroys the word of the king. Once again, the Spirit of God takes out the danger of man. Now, I would think that that would be an encouragement to us as believers in Christ. We live in a world today that is greatly, diametrically opposed to the people who believe and walk in the newness of life and believe in the person of this book. And that aggression, that enthusiastic hatred is going to continue to grow upon the body of Christ. And I would just encourage you with the words of God's word, that in the moment when they come to you and they arrest you and they say, "What is it that you believe what you say?" It says in the book of Matthew, I think it is. It's one of the gospels. It says, "Don't worry about," Luke, I think it is. "Don't worry about what you'll say in that moment. The Spirit will give you the words." See, God is sovereign over all, and Yahweh protects his own. And if it comes to that place, I pray that you will stand worthy. So what happens to our friend, or not so friend, Saul? Look at verse 24. He strips off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay down naked all the day and all night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? Question mark. The power of envy ultimately results in humiliation. And that's where we find Saul at the end of this chapter. See, here's the reality. God has a plan A. It's called humility. God's plan A for your life is humility. But if you can't get there, God has a plan B. It's called humiliation. God will accomplish in you what it is his desire is for you. And either it will be humility or it will be humiliation. But God will accomplish his greater good for one reason and that alone, for the glory of Jesus Christ. And at the end of chapter 19, we see David is still in danger. Things haven't changed much for him. But he can look back upon God's protection for him through various people, through the Spirit of God, and he can be encouraged. Yahweh is our protection. And I would just say to you, Yahweh's protection ought to create in us the same as we read in Paul's writing of Romans, in Romans chapter 11, where he's just completed this incredible display of all the things that the love of God does for us, that you cannot separate us from his love. And he gets to verse 33 and he says this, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable are his ways. Like, I don't know what your tomorrow holds, but I do know this, that Yahweh is your protector. And you can rest assured in that comfort this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your truth. We're mindful, God, that you are working in ways that we don't always see. And you are accomplishing all of your good pleasure. And so, God, I pray that even now, for those in the room that are experiencing hurt or pain or affliction or sickness or disease or relationship conflict or anything else, God, that they would see you, their creator, as the one who has formed them, and they would not have fear, and that they would call on you, and that when they pass through these waters, that you will be with them. Not if they pass through, but when they pass through. And when you walk through fire, that they will not be scorched. And so, God, have your way amongst us. For the glory of your name, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.